prolific writer, a pastor in the Church of England, and now in this country, the Episcopal Church, teacher, author, lecturer, child of the mission field, isn't that right? And now I'm pleased to say a close friend of mine, the Reverend E.L. Stacy Hebden Taylor, who will speak with us this week and next on the Christian philosophy of government, politics, next week, economics, and money. Reverend Taylor.
During the next 5 days, I'll try to cover some of the main problems in politics and government facing our country. You have today's lecture, which provides the basis for what is going to be said in the next four. I hope on Tuesday to speak on the Christian view of the state. On Wednesday, the Christian understanding of pluralist democracy. Thursday, the Christian view of law, crime, and punishment. And Friday, the Christian understanding of race relations. Let us turn to the first lecture, The Myth of Religious Neutrality in Politics. Before Christians today can hope to make any contribution to the solution of the social and political ills afflicting our nation, it is first of all imperative they dispose of the humanist myth of the neutrality of politics as far as religion is concerned. According to this neutrality principle, Christians may participate in the political process only as citizens, but never as believers. And I have a reference there to a book by Walter James, the editor of the Times Educational Supplement, in which he puts forward this point of view. In thus advocating that Christians must abide by the prevailing doctrine of neutrality, which seeks to exclude religion from politics, and in suggesting that Christians should restrict their religion to the field of personal relationships, James has neatly fallen right into the secular liberal humanist trap, which tries to place religion alongside man's other activities and interests, whether these be academic, social, economic, political, or artistic. This modern idea of religion, as Professor Harper told us, goes back, of course, to Kierkegaard, truth is subjectivity, and so on, is, of course, a view of religion which the secular apostate world around us loves to have Christians accept. Secular humanists have no objection at all to our Christian faith, provided we reserve it strictly for ourselves in the privacy of our homes and church buildings, and just as long as we don't try to live up to our Christian principles in our business and public life. On no account must the Spirit and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ be allowed to enter the ballot booth or the marketplace where the real decisions of modern life are being made. Nor must religion interfere with such vital matters as education, politics, labor relations, profits and wages. These activities are all supposed to be neutral, and they can therefore be withdrawn from sectarian influences, so the secular spirit of the community may prevail. This is the spirit of reason, of science and pure technique, of the practical pragmatist, for whom truth is only what works out in practice, and for whom the God of the Bible is thought to be the projection of the Father image, or at least a being concocted out of man's image of himself, or of the society in which he lives. According to the secular humanists, then, people may hold differing views and religious beliefs with respect to their personal lives, but in politics, education, industry, labor relations, such basic religious convictions need play no part. In all these areas of modern life, it is supposed men and women, races and classes, nations and peoples can be united by an appeal to common utility, expediency, and technical reason, rather than by the appeal to a religious criterion, such as, for example, is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, where does this idea originate? I think you may say that it goes back to St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas divided our human life into the two spheres of the supernatural, revealed to man by God's word in the Bible, and the natural, known to man by his own reason. Christ, the Word of God made flesh, was no longer seen by Aquinas as the new root of God's creation, as the great reformer and renovator of a fallen and depraved world, but as existing in a supernatural realm with God and his angels, making contact with man by means of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Nature, concentrated in man's reason, was declared to be self-sufficient and autonomous in her own sphere, the temporal world order. Aquinas, in fact, made the natural reason of man independent of God's written revelation. Science, morality, politics, and economic life were therefore, as autonomous areas of natural reason, practiced henceforth in an Aristotelian manner. But in addition to this intrinsically pagan idea of nature, Aquinas posited the existence of a supratemporal realm of grace which transcends the natural reason and could only be apprehended by the light of God's revelation by means of grace and nature. The significance of this bifurcation of reality, for our purposes, is that Aquinas located the state, realm of politics, in the realm of the natural sphere, arguing that the state structure, nature and function could be explained in purely natural or human terms. The state was in fact the product of man's reason rather than an institution ordained by God on account of man's fall into sin. Since Aquinas claimed that the fall had not ruined man's reason but only affected his will. Refusing to be directed in his thinking about government and politics by God's word, Aquinas instead turned to Aristotle for his political and legal doctrine. Man's nature had been understood by Aristotle as a composite of form and matter. In this case, form is the rational soul and matter is the material body. Every creature that is composed of form and matter has become. The form principle gives to the process of becoming the direction for the attainment of its own particular end or telos. Every creature that has become thus strives by nature after the attainment of its own proper end or purpose in life, in that its essential form realizes itself in the matter of its body. Thus a plant strives by nature to develop from its seed into a perfected plant. According to Aristotle, in the case of man, his natural perfection consists in the complete development of his rational nature, which distinguishes him from plants and animals. The rational law of nature has been created as part of this rational nature, and it impels man to do good and refrain from evil. Man, therefore, by nature, naturally strives after the good, a doctrine to which no biblical Christian can possibly subscribe, since it is opposed to the biblical revelation of the radical corruption of the human heart. Aristotle's doctrine culminated in his view of the state as a supreme community of citizens, which was a product of nature, not the result of any social contract, as the Greek sophists had supposed. The laws of nature, which brought forth the state, were to Aristotle germane to man himself. He was born with them, and they determined him to live in the state without which he couldn't exist, and within which he could achieve his own perfection. Man was thus by nature a political animal. The state, for him, was the consummation of all other natural unions, such as the family, the village, and the town. The state is, in fact, the highest form of community. All other societal relationships, such as marriage, family, vocational, and industrial groupings, are merely lower components which serve the highest. The state is grounded in the rational moral nature of man. It is only in the state the individual can realize his own proper and true nature or end as a human being. By himself, the individual is incomplete. By nature, each person strives towards his own self-realization, and since he can't attain completion in isolation, he is led naturally to attach himself to a group. First, he is born into a family, but his need for self-fulfillment leads him on to membership in his tribe or clan. But these lower societal relationships are not autonomous. Only the state can, as the perfectly autonomous community, provide the individual with all that serves the perfection of his rational and moral nature. Hence, the relation of the state and all other societal relationships is constructed by Aristotle according to the scheme of the whole and its parts, of the means to the end, from the lower to the higher. And we have a diagram of this original humanist pagan view of the state. And this is still the prevailing view of the state held by most American Republicans and Democrats when it comes to matters of politics. You see, the all-encompassing sovereign state, which encompasses the church, the family, and the school, and so on, as being the whole, encompassing the various parts. Now, the important thing for you and me this morning is that Aquinas adopted this Aristotelian doctrine of the state as the basis for his own Roman Catholic doctrine of government and politics. He also viewed the state as the ultimate bond of human society, of which all the other associations and communities were only the parts. The state was seen by him in a pagan manner as the totality of all temporal spiritual relationships in the natural moral sphere of life. According to Aquinas, the state is defined by its purpose, namely to care for the general welfare, and it is in this natural purpose the immediate basis for civil authority lies. For without such authority, the state community can't exist. If then the state has its origin in nature rather than in God's ordinances, then so does civil authority. Accordingly, Aquinas taught that political institutions are an aspect of natural morality. That is, they can be justified on a purely human plane, independently of religious values. Now, this is a significance for us today. For Aquinas, man and Christian became conceptually different notions. Man was a natural product, and as such demanded attention. His naturalness was his hallmark, And as a member of human society, he was a social animal. I then give you a quotation from Professor Ullman of Cambridge University, which I attended after the war, in which he draws out the full significance of this. Now please turn to the end of that quote. It's on page 3, after the end of the quote. Aquinas' teaching had faithful influences upon the Christian idea of the state. And his ideas are still at work even in our own Protestant evangelical circle. Its Christian character was not scripturally sought in the expression of Christ's kingdom within the inner structure of the state itself. Instead, Aquinas and succeeding Roman Catholic and Protestant Christians have seen the state in terms of the subordination of the state to the church as an institution. As a result, Christians for centuries, including us Protestants as well as Roman Catholics, have continued to see the inner structure of the state in the old pagan Greek manner as the total bond of natural society, and they have continued to deduce right down to the present day the principles of man's political life by reference only to man's natural reason, apart from the teachings of God's word for human government. For generations, both Roman Catholics and Protestants have principally, in principle, denied any Christian character to the state as such by supposing the state can participate in the realm of revelation and grace only from without, not from within, since, by definition, it is something strictly natural and neutral. The state can become Christian, from this point of view, only by enlisting itself in the service of the church as an institution. And hence the diagram on the left, you have the basic idea of the Roman Catholic Church. The God, of course, is at the top, but the Pope is his vicegerent, the all-encompassing sovereign papal church, which controls the whole sphere. Then at the last of the state, a certain autonomous sphere. But the significant point is that for Roman Catholics still, they place the family and school and so on within the realm of state, except where moral matters, of course, are involved. By dividing up human life into these two realms of nature and grace, then, Aquinas and succeeding Christian thinkers have, of course, undermined the unified field of knowledge and experience revealed to man by the Lord in his word. Knowledge of the natural sphere for Aquinas could be obtained by man's reason, which had remained uncorrupted by the fall into radical sin. Only man's will had fallen and not his reason. From this incomplete view of the biblical fall has flowed the most serious consequences for Western man. Man's intellect and science became autonomous or independent of God's holy word. This autonomy in the course of the centuries following Aquinas was to provide the basis for the secularization and neutralization of Western philosophy, law, politics, art, business, education, economic life, and above all, Western economics and government. Upon the basis of this autonomy, first provided by Aquinas, European life, economic, political, scientific, and educational, artistic and cultural, became free of God's law for man and separated from his revelation in Holy Scripture. As a result, there soon came to be felt no need for a distinctive Christian philosophy of society and of government. After Aquinas, the tendency towards a complete secularization of politics and statecraft increased until it reached its apostate climax in the French Revolution in 1789 and the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917. Now, you may say, what has all this got to do with us in America? It has a lot to do with us. Because these secularizing and neutralizing tendencies have been at work not only in Russia and France, but also in America, England, and Canada. The trouble began, as far as the Anglo-Saxon world is concerned, during the later 18th century, with the rise of Arminian evangelicalism and the decay of Calvinism in North America. There is a definite correlation, you see, between men's theology and their politics and their art and everything else. As soon as you change your idea of God, everything else changes in accordance with your new idea of God. Now, the Calvinists had tried with all their power to become the salt of early modern civilization. They recovered the biblical view of work as man's service of God and of his neighbor. The Puritans and Calvinists who came to America in the 17th century were highly active in political affairs. And they had given birth to the Calvinist idea of the Holy Commonwealth of New England. The evangelical Arminians, by contrast, had at first no interest in politics. John Wesley's colliers in England didn't have the right to vote, and the provincial Americans, converted by George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, lived on a politically inchoate frontier. The old Calvinist urge to build the kingdom of God in America was quietly dropped, as well as the reform demand for a common and civic life integrated by the living word of God. These Arminian evangelicals soon came to accept the division of life into sacred and secular, the natural and the temporal, spiritual, and the compartmentalization of religion from economics, politics, and science. In all these areas of life, men such as Edwards, John Wesley, Alexander Kilham, the first great liberal Methodist, were rationalists rather than Christians, true sons, not of Jesus Christ, but of the apostate, humanist, 18th century Enlightenment. Their political and economic thoughts and practice were no longer related to and nourished by the powerful living word of the Lord, but by the so-called laws of nature, which man's unaided reason claimed to be able to discover. Such evangelical pietists tended to concentrate upon the salvation of one's individual soul rather than of the structures of society, to develop an Arminian rather than a Reformed doctrine of grace. Given such an Arminian doctrine of grace, it is not surprising such pietists have tended, with a few notable exceptions, to think of their religion as being mainly concerned with the salvation of the individual soul. As a consequence, pietism has greatly assisted in the secularization of American culture and society, since its religious individualism takes for granted or ignores the structures of society outside the institutional church, and seeks rather to build up significant religious cells of the saved within society. Instead of thinking that Christians should be concerned with the reformation of the whole of life, pietism demands the segregation of a certain sphere of life as being peculiarly religious and teaches that Christians should concentrate their religious activities upon personal and devotional disciplines. In short, they concern themselves entirely with the sphere of the supernatural and tend to ignore the sphere of the natural. Larger questions of politics and business tend to become discounted, sometimes because of apocalyptic expectations or because they are considered to be religiously neutral. As a result, the attention of American evangelicals has tended, by and large, to become concentrated upon personal rather than upon social morals and ills. the sins of the flesh, especially drunkenness and fornication, are more feared than such social sins as the exploitation of the workers and of consumers by big business, the greed of big corporations, resulting in the pollution of the environment and the growing depersonalization of modern bureaucracies. As an example, just come to my mind, during the great days of prohibition, apparently the majority of American evangelicals were more concerned about the evils of drink than they were about the appalling goings-on on the New York Stock Exchange and in Chicago by the financial manipulators of the nation's banks and investment trust funds, a manipulations which resulted in the appalling 1929 slump and crash. But to my knowledge, apart from Father Coogan, very few Christians in America at that time even were aware of the fact they had a responsibility before the Lord for the terrible state into which the usurious financial capitalists had brought the country. In his lecture before the first political congress of the National Association for Christian Political Action, held at Dorr College in 71, Dr. Rockne McCarthy showed the disastrous effects of this Arminian splitting up of American life into the two realms of the sacred and the secular. And there I give you a little scheme he gave us. Notice on the top line, the realm of grace, sacred, private. Here, Christianity, of course, is still the religion above the line. Christ is held to be sovereign. And this realm includes the personal life structures, the church life structures, the family life structures. Below the line, nature, secular, public, and the reigning religion below the line is that of humanism, which proclaims a specious doctrine of neutrality. And this realm embraces the political life structures, the economic life structures, the educational life structures. If you turn to the back of the lecture now, please, I developed that to give us a Calvinist view of American history. And it's interesting to, if you are teaching history or civics in school, you might be able to make use of this scheme. Now, notice the developments which took place. Remember, I told you that you change your ideas of God and of the Bible, and you change everything else. Now, resulting from this division of American life into these two realms, you have then the realm of absolute grace, and this is largely controlled by the Ten Commandments. The realm of relative nature, this is controlled by the Ten Bill of Rights, or the amendments to the Constitution. And I would say that the period from about 1789 to about 1830 could be described in terms of Charles Reich Consciousness One, the period of the Protestant hard work ethic, that gradually gave way to a synthesis of rationalism and pietism. There's a marvelous book by Haroutan on that subject. In the 1830s, this uneasy synthesis of rationalism and pietism, of course, broke down to give birth to Unitarianism. And notice Thomas Mann was a great Unitarian minister. He was the founder of the public schools of America. And he deliberately designed these public schools to teach the new civil religion. Then from England, there came the currents of utilitarianism of Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill. And by the 1870s and 1880s and 1890s, you had the rise of an evolutionary humanism, based upon the teachings of Charles Darwin, this in turn gave rise to evolutionary individualism of Spencer and Sumner, and the raw capitalism of the robber barons of the 1880s and 1890s. You have the rise then of American liberalism and pragmatism, and after the Second World War, technocracy and scientism. Now, the period of technocracy and scientism corresponds to what Charles Wright calls consciousness two period, and what Rosart calls objective consciousness. This in turn, of course, invites its counter-reaction. You have the youth counterculture, based on what we were talking about in the previous lecture by Professor Harper on existentialism nihilism. In other words, I want you to see American history, the last 200 years, as being a struggle of spirits. And Dr. McCartney actually called his lecture The Struggle of Spirits. Now, the important point, just look at that on the left-hand side, please. Below the line we've been talking about, they developed the American civic religion. And after I'd written this lecture, you might make a note of this man, I came across a tremendous study of America's civil religion. And I think if we're going to get anywhere with a Christian political party in this country, you're going to have to expose the pretensions of the Democrats and Republicans to be neutral as far as religion is concerned. Please make a note of this book by Robert N. Beller. Robert N. Beller, B-L-L-A-H, called Civil Religion in America, in a book edited by William McLaughlin and Robert Beller, the editors, in a book called Religion in America. And also he has a very important book, came out in 1970, called Beyond Belief. And in Beyond Belief, Beller develops his thesis in the earlier book that the American political community has created for itself its own sacred documents and symbols, such as the Constitution, the American flag, and so on. He argues it is not religion anymore, but these apostate humanist values, such as faith in democracy and the rule of law, and the American way of life that today integrates American society. And Beller calls these elements America's civil religion. That's a very important book for Calvinist Christians to read and study in their battle with the spirits of our time. Now, what is the biblical answer and challenge to neutrality? Well, of course, the Bible makes it quite clear there is only one true God, and that life cannot be divided up into these two parts of sacred and secular. A religion that only has its meaning on Sundays, according to the Bible, is no religion at all. Real biblical religion pervades the whole of human life. Hence the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is precisely in his political and business life that a true Christian will seek, with the Lord's help and guidance, to live up to his Christian convictions. For it is precisely in political and business life today that the power of Satan and sin and selfishness is so great. The opposite of true religion is never described in the Bible as atheism, secularism, agnosticism, or neutralism, as humanists on the Supreme Court suppose. It is too bad that our judges on the Supreme Court would stop reading their law books for a while and start reading the Word of God. I don't suppose any of them have opened the Bible for 10 years. Instead, the Bible describes all man's disobedience to God as idolatry, apostasy, rebellion. Unbelief is not thought of in the Bible as the absence of belief, but as misdirected faith in a false god or idol. According to God's word, you can no more grow out of religion than you can grow out of your skin, because you are being created in God's image, and hence you are obliged to worship true God who created you, or a false god of your own devising. Religion, that is to say, is man's ineradicable situation. It is what makes us human, that is, responsible beings responsible to God for all our deeds. To ask whether a person believes in God is thus completely to misunderstand the vital issue at stake. The proper question facing each and all of us, as the Bible never tires of reminding us, is rather, what or who is your God? As the Word of God sees it, it is impossible for anyone to withdraw certain areas of life from the sphere of one's basic convictions and fundamental criterion of value. Whether God is taken to mean one's own human scientific reason, political party, family, labor union, social class, property and money, and so on, or even the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these commitments are of a religious nature, since they involve a person's belief about that which he believes to be ultimate and capable of saving him from disaster and meaninglessness. Any community or group of people who share a belief in any one of these gods and share a common system of values can thus be described as a church. Any Lord or Savior is known and experienced through the community of believers who he or it delivers and who serve him or it. This is true of the worshippers of Americanism, Nazism, John Bull, and the Union Jack, as well as Jesus Christ. All of these are lords and churches, communities within which meaning and purpose for life are discovered by people. Martin Luther realized this well when he said, "Whatever then thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God." Religion, in other words, is what a person worships and lives for in life. Human life is religion because we have all been created in God's image, and none of us can escape our need for purpose and meaning in life. To suppose, as the secular humanists suppose, that people today are no longer religious because they have stopped being followers of Christ is simply to ignore the frenzied pursuit of millions of modern people throughout the world today after various false gods and saviors. Idolatry is as rampant as the world today in the 1970s, anno domino, as it was in the 1970s before Christ. And it has become even more of a menace since it has learned to wrap itself up in the scientific jargon of the Thomas Huxleys, the Chisholms, and the Skinners of our modern age. As Lavoisier truly says, the sophisticated ism and ologies in which modern man puts his trust simply function as graven images in modern Greek. Whenever we come across an ism word, such as socialism, individualism, or such an ideology word as communism or capitalism, you may be sure you are in the presence of a false religion. Men create such false religions or idols by taking some relative aspect of God's created universe and absolutizing it. They then try to explain everything else in terms of this absolutized relative aspect. So the communists take the economic aspects of life. They try to explain everything else in terms of economics. Hence, they are guilty of the fallacy or idolatry of economism. Scientific humanists have taken man's reason and scientific ability and try to claim only those truths which can be proved by logic and experiment are valid and true. So they are guilty of the fallacy or idolatry of rationalism or scientism. Every such absolutization of a theoretically isolated aspect of God's creation, which is forced to act as the root and the origin of all the other aspects of reality, is basically of a religious nature and a manifestation of the law of religious concentration to which all scientific thought is subjected. And so religion may be defined as the innate impulse of the human selfhood to direct itself towards the true or pretended absolute origin of the temporal diversity of meaning. If the selfhood is unable or unwilling to find the true absolute in the God and Father of Jesus Christ, it is then forced to absolutize some relative aspect of the creation in order to give itself content in the light of that absolutized aspect. And so we may say, in the final analysis, religion is absolute self-surrender. Man can only find his meaning and purpose in life in self-surrender to the absolute God of the Bible, or in the case of apostasy, in surrender to the absolutized religion. Hence the impossibility of religious neutrality either in theoretical or practical life. For these reasons, I suggest the secular humanist and evangelical party's arguments for keeping religion out of politics and economics in the name of neutralism are exposed as being only specious propaganda on behalf of the God of modern secular humanism. It is not a question of whether we should or should not bring religion into our political life. The crucial question facing America today is, by which religious motivation, by which religious criterion of value shall we be governed in our national and social life? William Penn warned America in his famous words, "Men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants." Now, Penn never gave us the real reason for this. The reason is, the God of the Bible is still sovereign over man, even when man turns his back on God. God proves his sovereignty by his judgments, as we heard in that beautiful reading this morning from the Book of Lamentations. And one of his judgments is to make men undergo and suffer tyranny until they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God has always turned the table upon apostate and idolatrous men and nations. He will not allow us to retain our autonomy from him without us suffering the loss. The living God will not allow himself to be ignored, neglected, or disobeyed. He can't allow it for our own sake. Thus, he has turned the dream of a world without God into the nightmare of the concentration camps of our century and the abortion clinics in New York, where last year 200,000 innocent little babies were slaughtered in the name of the various gods followed by modern men. There is also a direct causal connection between the breakdown of the rule of law and the enslavement of millions of men in our century and the growing secularization and apostasy of our age. Unless modern man turns to God for a new and a contrite heart, his efforts to build up civilization and society will be doomed to continual frustration and eventual revolution and judgment. The alternative to an inner reformation of America's economic and political institutions is not stagnation and carrying on in the same old neutralist way, but revolution. Since man either moves towards God's kingdom or the kingdom of darkness as the law of sin takes hold of his life. The diagnosis of European society given by Groen van Prinstrom in Unbelief and Revolution can here be of great help to American Christians in diagnosing the sickness unto death of our beloved land. Growing belief, Europe's apostasy from the God of the Bible had led directly to the French Revolution and the breakdown of true community between men. The antidote, he said, to such unbelief and revolutionary outworkings in society can only be found in a return of belief in God as man's true sovereign. Reformation, he said, must begin in a return to God's word as the ordering principle of human life in its entirety. The central principle of modern life must once more become the living word of the Lord. Only the word of God can provide a sound basis for a reformational, biblical, blessed way of life, since it is the key to true knowledge of God and his law order for man, and hence the only foundation upon which to build a true humanism and a true personalism. God's word alone can provide us with a unified field of knowledge and alone make us wise about the conditions of human existence as well as our need for salvation. Please turn to the last page. God's beautiful world, then, has become corrupted by man's sin and the powers of darkness. Evidence of this in America today is overwhelming. Last year, it is estimated over 1.5 million babies were aborted throughout the nation as a whole. 50,000 people were killed on our highways. 18,000 people murdered. 1 out of 3 marriages ended in divorce. Over 1 million people were put into mental hospitals. Crimes of violence reached an all-time high. All that in a year in which we spent nearly $200 billion on domestic welfare and social service. It will only be through the actions and witnesses of those whom God's Holy Spirit has redeemed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that America can now hope to avoid revolution and be made whole again. Now, it is not up to you or me to bring in God's kingdom, but it is up to us to do everything in our power to prevent America from being undermined and destroyed by the powers of darkness now seeking to overthrow our political and economic institutions and taking over the direction of our nation's life. Life in its totality is religion. That means the true service of the true God whom Christ reveals, or some false idol, or what Isaiah calls a no-God. For you and I to withdraw from the most important areas of modern life, politics, industry and education, and communication, is exactly what Satan most wants us to do, for no battle was yet won in history where the soldiers refused to fight. If Christians in America accept the neutralist principle, not only will Christ's case and cause go by default, but Christians themselves will inevitably become traitors to God's kingdom. All that is now necessary for the complete triumph of apostate, secular, revolutionary humanism in the United States is for Christians in America to sit back in their pews, act church, sing the hymns they love, and do absolutely nothing outside in the workaday world of business, education, labor, and politics. In these lectures, we shall seek to show the tremendous relevance of the biblical view of man in society for American politics and business life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us an opportunity at this conference to think through together the economic and political implications of our discipleship. Let us then pray the Holy Spirit will guide us into a further and deeper understanding of the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus our Savior. Let us pray we may go forth from this place determined to make Christ's kingship real in every aspect of our own personal lives as well as in the life of the nation as a whole. As the Lord of history, of space and time, Jesus Christ can be satisfied with nothing less than the Christian Reformation of American society as a whole, And it therefore becomes our bounden duty and glorious privilege as his disciples to struggle for a condition of modern society which will give the maximum opportunity for all Americans to live the full, free, and more abundant life, to make sure we're never controlled by an apostate and rebellious world, but that we might control that world in the strength and power of Almighty God. I thank you.